John chapter 7, where we left off. Someone sent this to me. In fact, a fellow pastor in California, a good friend of mine, says this: in any church, in any given service, a single mother sighs, feeling as though she'll be crushed under the load of all her responsibility. An older man, failing health, turns up his hearing aid, frustrated, perhaps angry, with diminishing strength and energy. A man tempted by homosexual feelings sits saturated in guilt. A high school sophomore listens with that MTV conditioned attention span. A successful business person caught in the depths of depression, hoping for an alternative to suicide. A Bible class teacher dealing with a major failure clings to faith by a fingernail. A married couple sitting together in the pew but hardly speaking at home, hopes for renewal of lost affection. A frustrated parent of an angry teen looks for confidence. A widow's eyes filled with tears as her hand touches an empty seat beside her. A cancer patient needs a reason to suffer through another chemotherapy session. A mate desperate for strength to persevere. A contractor competing with kickbacks and cheats wonders if his ethics are antiquated. A nurse exhausted from a 12-hour pressure-filled shift hopes for renewal. A lonely soul hopes for connection with others. New Christians listen to build faith. Longtime members hope for revival from spiritual lethargy. Debaters want a convincing argument. Condemners want a reason to feel superior. Tired church volunteers long for a boost, and frazzled church staffers need a shot in the arm. Elders need power to persevere through the pressure. Deacons need to be uplifted. The confused seek wisdom. The guilty seek forgiveness. The sad seek help. The mad seek release. The glad seek rejoicing. And the preacher stands. For three sentences, everyone listens intently, wondering, is there a word from God for me today? Who dares to rise and preach in the face of such need? Who can meet such a multiplicity of expectations? God can. Only God can. God speaks through the preacher's faltering words, stiff outlines, and overused illustrations. God speaks through his words, his tears, his personality, his humor, his gestures, his spirit. God uses unworthy vessels to anoint hearts, persuade minds, lift spirits, comfort pain, and enlighten understanding. The power in preaching is not the preacher, it's God. God has a word for you. Let's listen. I thought, wow, how appropriate, because it's the treasure in earthen vessels. That's the power that comes from God, not from ourselves. We have this treasure, that the power may be of God. And this particular passage hits me more than many other passages in the Scripture, because it points me to the real key to the successful Christian walk, the real secret. And you've got to get the picture here. We've already seen Jesus in this controversial area where now he's come up to the Feast of Tabernacles 4 days later and has stood up in the midst of the people, begin speaking boldly in the temple, and now is challenged by the religious leaders. And of course, in the challenge, they're accusing him of not being who he says he is. And Jesus, that much more, is bold as to who he is. He is the Son of God. They sought to even take him, but no one could lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus has such majesty here. Even though the Pharisees are stirring up the crowds, they're sending some to arrest him, and they will come back, as we'll see by the end of this chapter. Why didn't you bring him back, they say to these guys. Well, no one spoke like this man. He stood in the midst of this. And this Feast of Tabernacles especially is important because at verse 37 it says, on the last day, the day of the great feast, or the great day of the feast, that is the final day, Jesus stood and cries out this saying, on the last day, the great day of this tabernacle's feast, or Sukkoth. Now the ceremonial feast is over. The last offerings have been made. The people are at the point of leaving at this point. Weeks of religion. The week's worth of religion done. And now Jesus stands up. Now picture the emblems that have already had there during this feast. Each day, the water would be taken from the pool of Siloam and carried up ceremoniously to the temple and poured out on the altar. And it's a picture to remember, as they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, they're commemorating going through the wilderness. They're commemorating God's preserving them. How did he preserve them? He preserved them by sending manna. Remember manna, that curious bread that the Lord provided. It looked kind of like it tasted like a coriander seed, and they could make bread out of it. And they, of course, manna, the very word means what is it? They didn't know what it was, but God provided. And I look at that and I think God's provision. He is the bread of life. We've already seen that, as He said in John 6. But there was another way that God miraculously provided for the people. In fact, the Bible speaks about the rock that Moses struck in the Old Testament was Christ. In the New Testament, it speaks about that rock was Christ. And so now, this water that flows out of this rock that was struck in the wilderness provides people to live. Jesus now is going to give an interesting emblem. Now remember, they're celebrating, they're commemorating in the Feast of Tabernacles. They've had this ceremonial carrying of the water for this period of time. And now at the last day, Jesus stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus' comments and John's commentary, because he wrote this much later, after the Holy Spirit had already come upon them, and he describes that's what Jesus was talking about. Now, this is an amazing thing. If any man thirsts. Now, technically, Jesus is saying if anyone is still thirsty. Now, you've had a week of religion. You've had teaching. You've had these examples. You've had feasting. You've had fellowship. You've had all of this stuff combined together. And Jesus is saying, if anyone is still thirsty. Religion can do that to you. You can go through all the ceremony. You can go through all the attendance and everything you're supposed to do, but still be left quite thirsty. The real answer isn't in religion. It's not in anything that we can do, any precepts that we try to bring forth on our own making, doctrines of men. It's the Word of God, and it's the working of God's Spirit within us. It's a fellowship with God. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, I love the emblem of thirst because it does picture this. Now, of course, he's not speaking about physical thirst. You know, there is that homeostasis that we have to maintain in our bodies, the right balance between the liquids and salts and everything in the bloodstream has to be just so. And it's a very strong drive when you get low in fluids. Your body sends that thirst drive to you. It's a very strong drive. It's one of the strongest drives we have, secondary to air, our need to have oxygen. But this isn't the thirst that Jesus was referring to. He's not even speaking of emotional thirsts. And we have those. We all have the need to love and be loved, to be needed. We need attention. We need security. We would translate a lot of this stuff into emotional thirsts. But Jesus isn't referring to that. He's going much deeper than that. Deep down in the heart of every person is a spirit that's thirsting for God. David says, "My soul pants after the water brook," says, you know, as a deer pants for the water brook, "so my soul pants for thee, O God," there in Psalms. And there is that missing link. You know, I think many times people miss that because there's a couple of common mistakes that people make in regard to the spirit of man. They think in terms of him just being a body and a soul or conscience. And because the Bible says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. But we are spiritual beings. The second thing is trying to satisfy a spiritual thirst by quenching it with emotional needs or physical needs. Quenching it with those types of things. See, the problem is that doesn't really answer it. It's a spiritual need. Jesus is speaking about a spiritual thirst, anxious souls, conviction of sin, guilt, weighing down the heart, a consciousness of this need. When Peter gave his message at Pentecost, their awareness was very strong. Their spiritual thirst was brought to the very center of their thinking. And they were pricked in their hearts and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" Now, such a thirst isn't known by all, sadly enough. Like the Philippian jailer who cries out this, "What must I do to be saved?" There's too many distractions around us, too many devices that we have gone after, temporarily quenching that need, but not really answering it. In fact, many times helping us forget about it, and even as you could put thirst out of your mind for a while, yet you're getting more and more unhealthy. Christ is the answer, but unfortunately the question has been covered. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Here's the remedy that he gives. Now, I love the open invitation, if anyone. This is not an exclusive offer to the super elite. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Notice what he says. Let him come to me and drink. Now, I can't say that. I can't say, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I can't say that, but Jesus can say that. And it's odd to me that someone would try to come up with the thinking that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. No good moral teacher would say such bodacious things, such arrogant things if he weren't in truly indeed the Son of God. Yet he can say them. They're totally fitting. He knows who he is. And he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Simplicity. Come to me. Cast your soul upon him. Trust in him. Lean on him. We've looked at the various terms that John has used to describe that belief. And mind you, that is the one area that if the Bible says faith in Christ saves you from eternal destruction, that is the one area we need to be clear on. What is he talking about when he says faith and belief? And here, coming to him. See, all these terms are wrapped up in the same thing. They're speaking of the same thing. Believing on Jesus, having faith in him, coming to him, trusting in him, they're all synonymous with the activity that we're basically embracing him. We're realizing it's not us. There's nothing in me that can meet the need. I've come to realize that. I've confessed I need a Savior. And I have no other props to hold me up other than him. I'm coming to him. It's not one thing, it's not Jesus that you can add to your other systems of belief and ideas. You can't put him on the dashboard of your car along with your Buddha and your other things. You've got to choose. You've got to make a choice. In fact, that song we sing, you know, I will bow to him and no other God. A song that actually in much of Asia, because they have so much difficulty with getting out of their animistic religions and the religions that are, you know, with the icons, that they have a tendency to add Jesus to that. And that song became one of the number one songs in Asia because it hit the need. There is no other God. I come about to you. I lay all these other idols aside because only he can truly meet that need. Now, this is the remedy, the simplicity. No one is deserved entrance into life. Jesus is the only one who conquered death. Your invitation is to join him so that you can become a joint heir with him and a partaker of his divine nature. So much of religion from man is ceremonial, is mechanical, attendance to duties and ceremonies, and they think that they stand on their own merit. Jesus is saying to these religious people, deeply religious people, mind you, come unto me and drink. You know, several large quarters of the visible church thinks that it's Jesus' death plus our works equals salvation. That grace is conferred upon us by the blood of Jesus and all that we do in our works, in our penance, in our confession, and in all the things that we have to do in maintaining this salvation. That is not what Jesus said. He says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The great prescription. Ponce de Leon sought for the fountain of youth, and Christ is the fountain of eternal life. In fact, these water emblems were very familiar to them. In Isaiah 55, a verse that we've quoted before, it's the same figure. Isaiah 55:1 says, ho, if anyone thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. I love that emblem. You got no money, come and buy. With what? You don't need money. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price, the scripture goes on to say. What a glorious promise. This is the gospel, without price. And this tabernacle feast was to remind them of God's preserving them in the wilderness. As they all drank from the same spiritual drink, they all drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. And you remember the trouble Moses got into when he kind of messed up that symbol. You remember when the Lord told him to strike the rock? He struck the rock. And the next time when they were murmuring and complaining about thirst, being thirsty, he came out and he says, "Must I strike this rock again?" Now the Lord told him the second time, "Speak to the rock and it will give forth water. You only have to strike it once." Jesus only had to die on the cross once and for all. The sacrifice is complete. Now all you have to do is speak to the rock. Well, Moses in his anger said, "Must I strike this rock again?" And he hit the rock again. And mercifully, the water flowed, because God loves people. But he had to pull Moses into his side room and say, "Moses, I got to talk to you. You know, you didn't honor me before the people." Now, he misrepresented God, because God wasn't angry with the people. He was going to meet their need. But he also destroyed this emblem of that picture of the Old Testament, that the rock need only be struck once. "Come unto me and drink." And notice how he answers this. He says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Torrents. Rivers is a mild word for this Greek word. It implies torrents, flooding, just overflowing. "He who believes in me." Now again, use synonymously put, "Come to me with believing in me. If anyone believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, where does the scripture say out of his heart or innermost being will flow rivers of living water? There are a couple of places in the Old Testament that are kind of an interesting clue, but there's nothing that is this clear on this. What we do get from this, of course, is obviously, abundant satisfaction. If you were thirsty and you got flooded, you've pretty much satiated your thirst. You've taken care of it. You've quenched it. But more than that, here is a fountain of blessing to others. See, it's not just that the Lord is interested in filling you. He's interested in overflowing you. Now, he's going to tell us that he's speaking of the Spirit. And this is an important subject to bring up this point. I want to bring a few of these Old Testament passages in, and then I want to talk about this fountain of living water from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But in Isaiah 41, verse 18, if you're taking notes, he speaks about how he will open the rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys and make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. You know, I think that could be a testimony for many in this fellowship whom the Lord has touched. At one time, you were a dry desert ground. Your marriage, your lives, your jobs were, you know, you just were not really fulfilled. And what God has done in your life through His Word and through the encouragement of other people has been amazing. And the Holy Spirit has done a marvelous work in you. In Isaiah 44:3, he says, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I'll pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Isaiah 58:11. I love this one because particularly this is one that God has given to Karen and I when we came out here. It's a great promise. We were coming out to the East Coast from California. We saw the charismatic movement just do wonders and Calvary Chapel movement do amazing. They were all in California. No one wanted to go out of California, hardly. And it was an amazing thing. Great teaching, great work. And when we first desired to come out to the East Coast, people told us it was the graveyard of churches. You know, it was a dry, arid desert land. Many have tried and few have succeeded. And you know, the funny thing is, I really felt, I guess I was just gullible enough to believe God wanted to bless people. Didn't matter where they were. Karen and I, you know, had this desire, but what really encouraged us was this passage in Isaiah 58, verse 11. He says, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden and a spring of water whose waters don't fail." You know, he's done that. And the later next part of that verse goes on to say, "And those from among you will build the old waste places." And in many respects, you know, what God has called me to do, I'm doing. But it's what He's called you to do that's really making this place happen. It's giving the calling on people that have the desire to serve Him in the ministry and the people who have went out from here and are starting to impact areas of the world. See, this is our Jerusalem. This is our home base. But He says you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, in the surrounding area here in North Jersey. And in Samaria, some of the culturally challenging areas in this area. And into the uttermost parts of the earth. And God has done some amazing things. You know, I think of what His faithfulness. We know in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, He says, "In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea, in both summer and winter it shall occur." Now this was a promise they look forward to when the Messiah comes. We believe literally that it will happen, that there will be a great rift in the Mount of Olives. The waters will come up and they'll flow both directions, and the Dead Sea will come alive and they'll fish there. But there's also a spiritual aspect to this. When the Lord came the first time, that spiritual water came forth and is making people alive right and left. And it's making people come to life. And He says, as the Scripture says, out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, a truly converted person, one who truly has experienced the Lord, really, one of the main characteristics is that you can't help but want to be a blessing to others. That's one of the things you know. Something's changed in you. You know, before it was like, I'm going to get what I need and I'm out of here. Now, that's the mentality many people have. I'm going to get what I need and I'm out of here. And yet, when you really are touched by God, that self-interest stops consuming you. You repent of it. Even, amazingly, even the thief on the cross, in that short time from being, you know, dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Jesus when he believed in Jesus, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. What was the first thing you find the thief doing? He's trying to minister to the other thief. He's trying to tell him, hey, you know, this guy's done nothing to deserve. And he's trying to reason with this other thief. Even he was interested, even in his agony. This is what God does in you when he touches you. All of a sudden, the world doesn't revolve around you anymore. It's not about you. It's not about your feelings. It's not about your rights. It's not about anything of you. It's about you're filled now. And now, because you're so filled, you want others to experience that. That's why you can be so annoying to your relatives when you receive the Lord. They don't know what's going on. You know, all of a sudden you come back, you got this glare in your eye. You've got to experience this. And they think, uh-oh, he's in a cult now. You know, what is this place? I tell you, people are so used to dead religion. It amazes me how many people in the community who don't understand what God is doing here at Calvary Chapel think, you know, there's got to be something in the water they're drinking over there. There's something that's a cult, you know. Just if they pass communion, be careful, you know. It might be the Kool-Aid thing type of thing. You know, it's amazing what people think because they just don't understand. And we've got to understand that it's a change in us. We want others to know. We want others to experience this living water because that is what happens. It's an overflow. No Christian is a Christian truly who does not love others and have concern for their souls. Peter, on the night when he betrayed Jesus, he was worried about his own skin. But you find him after the Holy Spirit comes upon him, not caring at all for that, concerned about the souls around him and boldly speaking in the temple, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. The Holy Spirit, as they came upon the people, look at the experience, look at the change. Now, I don't ever want to think that there's anything we can do apart from the Holy Spirit. You know, we can strategize, we can do the demographics in an area, we can plan and plot and figure out, okay, how we're going to do this, and we're going to plant churches here, and we're going to do that here, we're going to go over here, we're going to do this ministry there. And you know what? A lot of what I see, you know, the temptation in my own life is to, well, you know, we did it before, now it's going to work again. And we did this last year, let's do it again. Or we're going to try this year, and, you know, God, we've got a great plan here. Now, if you just get with us, Lord, it'll be even better, you know. That is so foolish. It's about finding what God's will is and doing it, because when you're in the center and His river is flowing, hey, go for it. I think this is important to understand now, because what He's talking about is, of course, the Holy Spirit. And this is a subject that, again, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts, and that's the very thing it seems like we're very ignorant of in the body, about the working of the Spirit in our life. Just by way of introduction, who is the Holy Spirit? Now, those of you who have been with the Lord for a while, you know, these might be back to basic Christianity, but, you know, I think it's good to remember, to remind ourselves of these things. We need to know what the Scriptures say about this very important subject. The Bible says, for lack of knowledge, my people are destroyed. Not knowing. You know, there's two ways to live the Christian life. One is to conform to circumstance and only rise to the extent of your frail human nature can take you. But the other is to be transformed by the Spirit of God. To live above circumstances, not reducing the requirement to a manageable thing, and anyone who says it's a little higher must be fanatics, but rather to rise to the level the Lord is lifting you up to, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, there's lots of traditions around the working of the Spirit in our life and who He is, and unfortunately, there are some who either just ignore totally the Holy Spirit. I know when I grew up in church, they were afraid of being considered fanatical, so I didn't hear anything. I didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. I was trying real hard to be a Christian in my own strength. I didn't know the Lord promised this power. If you'll be my witnesses, this power will come upon you, and you can be my witnesses. You'll be strengthened for that. I was trying real hard to be a good, dutiful Christian. You know, in the Jesus movement, I remember even thinking, okay, I'll grow my hair long too, and I'll pass out tracts, and I'll serve God. And, you know, but I didn't have a personal intimacy with the Lord. There was no real power. You know, there's a desire, I know, in many of you for a genuine work of the Spirit in your life. And I don't want you to stop with that hunger and that thirst. But this term of torrents should speak to our heart. This torrents of water, living water. I don't really care what terminology you use. Some people get a little frustrated over the term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they think, well, wait. When you receive Jesus, you receive the baptism of the Spirit then, and there really isn't any secondary experience. Well, I have an issue with that, because I think there's not only a secondary experience, there's a third and a fourth and a fifth, and hopefully it'll go on. Even in the early church, even after the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were boldly proclaiming the gospel. Some were speaking in tongues, and some were interpreting tongues, and others were operating other gifts at various times. Later on, it happened again, subsequently to that first one, and then again. And you find the Holy Spirit working in a powerful way. The point is, whatever terminology you use, whether filling or infilling or baptism, does this describe you? Could you say, torrents of living water, describe your experience? If not, then would you not be willing to, along with me, pray, Lord, let it be so? Let's have a little flood in here. Let's see what the Lord might want to do with us. Jesus is going to depart soon, not long after these conversations. John is covering the last, you know, probably the last year here, and then soon, by the time you get into chapter 13, you're already at the last week of Jesus' ministry. And there's not much more time here. He's soon going to be departing, but then he says, don't be, you know, John 14 and 16, we'll get to this quite a bit too. He says, don't, you know, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send another helper, one who will be like me. And this is the thing you've got to know about the Holy Spirit. Some people confuse the Holy Spirit as a force, or like, you know, the force be with you, Luke, you know, that he's some force in the universe that we can use. The Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit being a person. He has personality. He searches, he selects, he reveals, he leaves, he leads, he reproves. These are aspects of a person. He's treated as a person. He can be loved, obeyed, grieved, sinned against. He's never referred to as an it. Will it come upon you? But will he come upon you? And even in referring to what he does, he acts, and he refers in the singular, I and me, in Acts 13, 2. So he is a person. But he's also the person the Bible speaks about who acts with divine attributes. He has divine acts, titles, and position. He's omnipotent, according to Matthew 12:31. He's omniscient, according to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. Spirit searches all. He's omnipresent, according to Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your presence, your spirit? Now, consider these attributes are the same attributes as God the Father and the Son. He bears the names which are divine. In fact, when Ananias and Sapphira played their little trick, Peter confronted them and says, "You have not lied to man, but you've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is very clearly, in Acts chapter 5, referenced as equal with God. So you've got there then the understanding of not just Father and Son, which we've looked at already, but now Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where you get into errors on the idea of this triune nature is when you get into a Unitarian view where God is one and the Spirit is just an influence and Jesus was just, you know, his temporary manifestation. Or a Sabellian error, which means that there's an absolute unity where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct. Then you get the tritheist error where people think there are three gods. No, there's not three gods. There's one God, but three persons. One essence. Three distinct persons of that one essence. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, in general, the Bible speaks about him being present in creation, and also one very important aspect, inspiration of the Scriptures. By the Spirit of God, God led men to write and preserve not just their, you know, it wasn't like their words contained the Word of God. Every detail, every sentence, every word they chose, God preserved it in the record by the Holy Spirit. Yet their distinct personality comes out, yet God orchestrated it. It would be his words. So in general, in creation and inspiration, two great works, but also in relationship to us. To non-believers, he works. The Bible says he's striving with people. He's with them in that relationship. The Bible says that even Jesus said to his disciples, the Spirit of God, who he's with you, and he shall be in you. Right now, he's with people, striving with them, convicting them. You know, I had no conviction when I was in high school. Others did. Others had conviction later in life, some sooner in life. But when conviction came to me, the Holy Spirit was working in a way that I was conscious I don't have it. I had to admit I was not God. I was not the master of my fate. And in that consciousness, it was when, through that conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that the Holy Spirit got a hold of me. He's also, in my opinion, restraining. Restraining evil to a point through the work of the church. See, you're the salt and the light of the world, and he's working in you, and there's a restraining of evil. I believe when the Lord takes his people out in the rapture, that the Holy Spirit working through the church will no longer restrain the world, and all hell will break loose. The evil of this world will multiply, and people will be so deluded, they will not be able to believe except through the other witness that the Holy Spirit will be empowering, that is largely through the Jewish nation that they will come. And the Bible does say many hundreds of thousands of people will come to him even in the tribulation period. But what a way to go, to have to die and be a martyr. But more than anything, I think what I'd like to look at this is understand that the Spirit's work in us is in regard to, in believers, he indwells us certainly. When we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, no one can call him Lord except by the Spirit. God dwells within you in order for you to even confess Jesus is Lord. He's done a work there, sealing you. Although some may argue that the word sealing is it's a visible thing when something is sealed, so that this might be referencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But anyway, he is indwelling us, he transforms us. The Bible says he is actively sanctifying us, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What does that mean? That big theological term simply means that he is changing us more and more into the image of Jesus. Jesus is what we're becoming like more and more as he's working in us. And of course, in this sanctifying work, we are very aware of the fruit of the Spirit. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience. These are the things that the Lord has prescribed for you to be like and is also empowering you to be. There's this transforming work in you where you're going to see that fruit of the Spirit be manifest. Now, you know the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh. They're evident. Adultery, fornication, greed, wrath, malice, all those ones that Galatians speaks about. Those are the natural works of the flesh. That's what we produce by nature. But when He comes in our life, He begins producing other fruits. Love. It puts out lust. See, love and lust can't coexist. Lust is craving, wanting. I want this for myself. Love is giving. I want something for someone else. You know, when you have that initial attraction, if you're a single person, toward another person, the initial attraction is a form of lust. It's, oh, I want that person. But when you mature in love, you finish the sentence, I want that person for their best. It's like God wants you now to think in terms of what's best for them. I remember this being pointed out when I was dating Karen. And we were out Hollywood Boulevard witnessing, sharing our faith. And there was one time when a pretty girl joined the group. And of course, being the leader, I had to sacrifice and show her the ropes. And so I was showing this pretty girl around. And Karen was sitting over there while I was spending all that time with her. And at that point, the Lord spoke to her heart. And realized that it was selfish for her, you know, to just want me and what's best for me. What does God want? And she prayed this. She didn't tell me this till much later. She said, after we got married, in fact, she said, I was praying that if she'll make a better wife for you, then let me get out of the way. And you know, that's, you see, this is what we don't see of in the world. This is love. That's why I nabbed Karen as my wife. Because why, you're not going to find that very often. Good woman. You know, but the point I'm making here is it's love. It's not lust. There's a difference. And in every respect, the Holy Spirit produces this in us. He also is actively in guiding us and teaching us, the Bible says in John 16, and comforting us and interceding for us and especially empowering us. The Bible says you shall receive power to become His children. You know, you need power. You need power as well as authority. Now, if you're driving down the street and a policeman is standing in the middle of the street with his whistle and he's got his hand up trying to tell you to stop, he has the authority to stop you, but he does not have the power. You could go right over him with your car. You don't, because his authority is there. And all that's behind that authority, you know, after they pick him up and they get him back on, they're coming after you. And you know it's just a matter of time. So the authority is there. But the Lord gives us not just the authority to be His child, the right, that is. We have the right to be His children because the sin issue has been paid for. We also have His power. So we need power as well. We need power to overcome all that garbage in our lives. We need power to be His witnesses. You know, and this is what He talked to His disciples about. Later on, Acts 1:8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, I've given to you three distinct experiences that you can have with the Holy Spirit. There are some of you that only have one of these experiences. Some of you have two of these experiences, and some of you have three of these experiences. First experience is common to everyone, and every one of you have this experience with Him. The Bible says, as Jesus said to His disciples, the Holy Spirit is with you. He is. He's convicting you. He's with you to influence you, to trust in Jesus. Now, you can reject that influence. You can throw those thoughts out of your mind, and you can walk your own way. There's no force involved in that. But to those of you who have opened to that influence and that conviction, and you've believed on the Lord Jesus, you've seen your need, the Bible says He's come in you. When Jesus was with His disciples after He rose from the dead, but before Pentecost, He said, receive the Holy Spirit, and He breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. That, I believe, was a picture of them being born again. Now they have a new heart. But they were largely still the same. They were gathering together for prayer. They had a little boldness. They had a little power. They had a little difference going on. They weren't running from the authorities as they were. But they weren't boldly out there in the street either. And the Lord says, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, in the Greek, there are the three experiences. There's the epi experience, the in experience, and then there's the Greek epi, or upon. Now, he says, and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, you might have the first two experiences, but may not have that third experience, where the Holy Spirit has truly come upon you, where you could describe your experience as though, as torrents of living water, where you now are consumed with love for others, and the power that's coming out is you no longer consumed with self-interest. You're no longer thinking of yourself first. Now, it's not hard to get this third experience. It's not some mystical thing. It's not some difficult thing. It's not some for the super elite who have figured it out. It's for everyone. He says, if any man comes to me and thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is for everyone. And John describes it. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom believing in him, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's not a hard thing. In fact, Jesus gives us a parable before in Luke. If a son asks his father for a fish, he's not going to give him a scorpion. If he asks him for a piece of bread, he's not going to give him a stone. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So in a way, you've got a number of things here. You've got the Spirit of God who comes in you, and really that happened to you when you received Jesus. But now you're encouraged to ask for the Holy Spirit. Well, he's in you. Well, what do you ask for? Ask for that upon experience. And I believe this makes a great difference. Now, again, there are those who do not feel that there is a distinction. And that's okay. If you have that more of a background where you feel like, you know, I received everything when I received the Lord. And though I didn't understand it all, it was all there, and now I'm growing in understanding of it. If you believe that, that's fine. Just make sure this is your experience, torrents of living water. If it's not, then seek for more. Covet earnestly spiritual gifts. Covet the best gifts, the Bible says. We should have that heart desiring more that God, again, the giftings and the empowerments of the Lord are for the benefit of others. We employ them in serving one another, not to have a spiritual sideshow and show how spiritual we are. They're for service. They're for being a witness. But you know, when you look at Peter, like kind of the before and after pictures, like sometimes you see those weight loss before and after. Peter had amazing before and after. Here he was before hiding, and then you find him boldly in the temple, speaking boldly. Now, again, there are a lot of confusion. There's lots of confusion about what is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. When you look at the book of Acts, you could make a case out of the gift of tongues. Because it seems like most of the time when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they were speaking with other tongues. You could make a case, but not an airtight case. There are places where it appears they just spoke boldly the word of God. And there wasn't the tongues in that particular context. But certainly that is a gift of the Spirit. If you look at the 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, you'll find a lot of teaching the Bible that Paul had to correct the Corinthians because they were abusing the gifts. They did not have a good balance. There was a lot of disorder and confusion, and he gave them an understanding of what these gifts were all about. And I love how he sandwiches those two chapters with the chapter that we commonly know as the love chapter. Hey, if you speak with the tongues of angels, it doesn't matter. If you don't have love, you're just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Love is where it is. And I believe that is the main evidence, that there is a power of love there that torrents out as opposed to self-interest. That is, to me, the great evidence of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the gifts of the Spirit are there to be employed with love, serving one another. There's the word of wisdom. There's a word of knowledge. There's a discerning of spirits. There's faith, miracles, healings. There's prophecy. There's the gift of tongues. There's the gift of interpretation of tongues. And then there's a variety of ministry gifts: giving, leading, serving, mercy, a number of other gifts. And I think it would do well to spend some time thinking and meditating upon some of these gifts and perhaps discovering what gift the Lord has primarily given you. Now, some of these are just manifestations of the Spirit. When you need them, they're there. You know, I believe that in some of the gifts, such as healing and miracles and faith and tongues, interpretation, these are types of gifts when it's needed, it's there. As you're dependent on the Lord, He'll empower you. But it's given severally as He wills, not as we will. But we cannot afford to think in terms of doing church, ministering to people, unless we think in terms of our need of the Holy Spirit in our lives to empower us, that out of the innermost being in our lives would come torrents of living water. Now, I bet you probably figure by this point that's as far as I'm going to go in this chapter. Because he really gets back into the controversy about who Jesus is that he started. This is kind of sandwiched in between, but I felt it important to spend a little time here. And who knows, maybe we'll spend some more time here talking about some of these other things. The Bible speaks to us about being filled with the Spirit. And there's two aspects to that. There's the one that he does, and there's the one that actually, according to Paul in Ephesians, is a command for us to do. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, "Be ye continually filled with the Holy Spirit." In other words, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, that's something for you to do. Where in Acts, when it speaks about being filled, they were all filled. That was something God did. It's the same term, unfortunately, but it's two different things. One is something the Lord does sovereignly as He wills. The other is something I'm responsible for. Now, what's my responsibility? Not to be drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's a difference, obviously, between being under the influence of alcohol and being under the influence of the Lord, but there's also a comparison there. See, I make a choice to who I'm going to yield to. Am I going to yield to some other influence in my life? Am I going to yield to the flesh's influence? Am I going to be yielded or be filled with the Spirit? That's the term, being yielded to the Spirit. So I make a choice to that. Now, when I make a choice to be yielded to Him, when I wake up in the morning and I say, "Lord, fill me. I want to be sensitive to Your leading. I want to go in with You and I want to speak Your words. I don't want to speak my own opinions." And I'm praying, "Lord, fill me." Now I'm posturing myself in that place where He can then sovereignly do what He desires to do. But I will find this, when I'm under His influence on a daily level, it's going to affect my speech, as it says in Ephesians 5:19. It's going to affect my attitude. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will concerning you. And it's going to affect my relationships, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. My speech, my attitude, and my relationships will all be altered when I'm yielded under His influence. And as I am, there are going to come some times when I'm going to need some supernatural power to operate in any of the gifts. When I get up to teach as a pastor, for example, I'm not getting up here giving this oratoric exonerosities, you know, with pleonastic expeditious and all this, you know, I'm not trying to give you these fancy things. I'm not thinking in terms of even the words coming out. Honestly, it is a gift of the Spirit that I need desperately. Because I would be stumbling all over my words if the Lord weren't empowering me to speak as He wants me to speak. Likewise, when you serve Him, Peter says, let's serve Him in chapter 4, verse 11, with the strength He supplies, that in all things He may be glorified. There's the secret to serving the Lord. It's in the strength He supplies. It's in the giftings He enables. So here I am. I've chosen to be yielded. You've chosen to be yielded. Now what? From time to time, the Lord can supernaturally come upon you, give you a supernatural gift for a moment, for a few moments. When you even read in Acts, you find that they weren't always walking on cloud nine, running around speaking in tongues 24/7. They weren't always doing this. In fact, if you divide all the miracles you find in the book of Acts up to the 30 years of ministry, it's not that big of a deal. When it happens, it is. And the cool thing is, here, God has done some marvelous things, whether it be in healing. We've seen some people miraculously healed amazingly, they've done what the Bible says. Let it come before the elders of the church, and the prayer of faith will restore the sick. And we've seen some marvelous healings. We've seen others that have had slow processes of healings. Some have had miraculous answers. Some of you have seen some miraculous answers in your family. You've seen some amazing things just change. So God is working. My choice is to be yielded to His presence, yield to His Spirit. And then He can pick me up when He wants and use me in a sitting area and put me back until He wants to use me again. And I rejoice in being used in whatever. But I'm yielded. I want to be yielded. Because I don't know about you, but I want torrents of living water. I don't want to just trickle. I want to overflow. I want to spill out unto others. I want my life to make a difference, because when it's all said and done, what God does is what counts.